Good evening and welcome to Bibleline Live. I'm your host, Pastor Jesse Martinez. Give us a call. The phone lines are open, 813-565-3771. You can also leave a question in the chat. We might get to you today in the chat, depending on what our call volume looks like. Call us now, 813-565-3771. I know the big game's on, but that's okay. This is more important. Glad to have you here with us. Welcome in. We are live every Sunday night from 8 p.m. to 9 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. Questions at BibleLineMinistries.org. That is our all-encompassing email address. If you have a Bible question, you can write to us there. You can donate to us, calvaryoftampa.org/donate. BibleLine is a ministry of Calvary Community Church here in Tampa, Florida. So if you give to the ministry, we can use that to fund the show. Want to welcome you in here. We've already got calls coming in, so this is good. This is good. But I want to get to some things that I promised first. So somebody asked a question last week about the crossless gospel, and that kind of gives me a little bit of an icky feeling, got to be honest. Not the question itself, but I think more along the lines of what that does to the community, right? I don't like titles, not because I want to be a contrarian, but because sometimes you put yourself in a box, you're limited to what that box represents. And what I don't like about the whole crossless gospel thing is it does a lot of division. I don't think it's seeking to do that, but that's just what it does. And so I don't really want to have a part of it. So if we can go to my screen here, I have a PDF from a theological journal here. You can see that at the top. This is the Journal of the Grace Evangelical Society. This is back in autumn of 2001. And it's specifically a response to Zane Hodges, How to Lead a Person to Christ, Parts 1 and 2. Now, you can get access to this. The website, I think it's just type in Galaxies Theological Journals. You can get a yearly subscription. It's $50. I think that's well worth it. But then you can use these, theological journals and stuff. Don't know much about Gregory Sapol, but he has a really good response here to the crossless gospel. I don't want to get into all of it except for a few things. First of all, I want to read this introduction because I think this sums up exactly where we are with a lot of the crossless gospel movement. He says, I appreciate the opportunity given by the Grace Evangelical Society to respond to the articles by Zane C. Hodges, How to Lead a Person to Christ, Part 1, The Content of Our Message, and How to Lead a Person to Christ, Part 2, Our Invitation to Respond. While my admiration and appreciation for Mr. Hodges is of the highest order, I nevertheless feel constrained to reply to these articles, which I feel contain some issues that need to be addressed. Hopefully this dialogue will lead to a greater understanding of the gospel, which we both hold so dear. I think that's important. I'm not against what's going on with the whole crossless gospel move. I'm not at odds with the people, but the movement itself, I'm not about it. And I'm not about it because of, things that are going to be listed here. He continues, I agree that the message of the gospel should not be loaded up with extraneous content as the Lordship Salvation position does. It's exactly what Lordship Salvation does. It adds to the gospel message. Now, as a result of that, you're getting people trusting in their works or some form of works to save them. He goes on to say the effort of Hodges to find, quote, the core issue in bringing men and women to faith in eternal life is commendable and necessary. However, I disagree as to what comprises the core issues. My difference with these articles concerns the issue of progressive revelation and the centrality of the work of Christ on the cross for salvation. So he goes on to say something here that I think is important, and then we'll get to our calls, and we'll get back to this as we go throughout the show. I'm going to bring this up a little bit. Sorry, this is on a Apple PDF, and it's not the best. I haven't installed Adobe on this yet. It is unclear why Hodges focuses on the misunderstanding by the disciples of the coming death and resurrection of Christ. How are these men any different from any other Old Testament believer? One could go all the way back to Abraham, who believed in the Lord and he accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham had eternal life at that point, and yet surely he did not understand the future crucifixion and resurrection of the Messiah, but he believed in the promise of a deliverer, and that is what the disciples in John are doing. Now, some people would take offense to that because they think what they read there is, oh, you can get saved outside of Jesus Christ. We have to respect progressive revelation. And this quote here from Ryrie, I think, is important. And this is just for our mutual edification, right? Obviously, not all these writers are correct, but I think they bring out good points specifically about the crossless gospel. The basis of salvation in every age is the death of Christ. The requirement for salvation in every age, talking about dispensations, is faith. The object of faith in every age is God. The content of faith changes in various dispensations. It is this last point, of course, that distinguishes dispensationalism from covenant theology, but is not a point, but it is not a point to which the charge of teaching two ways of salvation can be attached. Again, this is a quote from Ryrie's book on dispensationalism. It simply recognizes the obvious fact of progressive revelation. When Adam looked upon the coats of skins with which God had clothed him and his wife, he did not see what the believer today sees looking back on the cross of Calvary, and neither did other Old Testament saints see what we can see today, italics in the original. So I think that's an important distinguishing line, because what Zane Hodges ends up doing is he creates this dichotomy between the believing on Jesus for eternal life and how Jesus accomplished that eternal life. All right, let's go to our first caller here. We're going to bring you on the line. We've got Grace in Tampa. Grace, thanks so much for joining us here on Bible Line. You're live on the air.
Oh, hi. So my friend's mom, she doesn't let my friend go to Hawana anymore. And she hates God, so I want some advice to share the gospel.
Well, Grace, that's a good question. I'm sorry to hear that you're dealing with that. I can tell, even though you're a young soul, you're a loving soul because you care about others' salvation. I think it's important to model the same kind of love that was first demonstrated in Jesus Christ. And that can be done in two ways. Number one, the things that we say. So you want to make sure when you're talking to your friend, you're focusing on the truth and not necessarily how you feel about things. Just let the scripture say what they say. And then the other part of that demonstrated love is in action. Now, I know I happen to know Grace, but I would say, you know, especially since you're younger and you're supposed to respect adults and people in authority, you don't want to ever be disrespectful. You want to always be kind. But you can bring your friend's mom to the Lord in prayer. And I think that is something that is often overlooked. So you can pray for her. That's how you demonstrate by action. And then if you ever have an opportunity to talk to her, you know, you don't want to tell her like, you're wrong, you shouldn't hate God. Although those things are true, you want to tell her, hey, I've been praying for you. I've been praying. No. What position you may find yourself in to do that. But if it ever did happen, if God's going to use you to help soften her heart, that might go a long way. So I think it's important the things that you say and the things that you do are focused out of love. All right, Grace?
All right.
How old are you, Grace? Just tell the audience here.
9
years old. Well, thank you so much. We're gonna pray for you, and I know you're a blessing to our church here. But you have a good night, Grace, okay?
Okay.
All right, bye-bye. All right. That was Grace. She called in a few weeks ago, right towards the end of the show. But now, obviously, she's 9 years old. How do we deal with people in our lives who, you know, adult to adult? It's the same thing, folks. When you have an opportunity to speak the truth, you need to speak the truth, that you got to do it in love. We're not trying to get people to see the truth because we said it. We're trying to get people to see the truth because God holds them accountable to that truth. We've got another caller from Washington State, Anthony. Anthony, you're live on Bible Line. How you doing this evening?
Yes, sir, man. I'm doing better, man, than I've been. I'll tell you that, dude.
Glad to hear it.
But yeah, man. Yes, sir. Yeah, dude, I just wanted to take like a real quick second, man, just to, you know, thank you, man. Thank you and for teaching clarity, man. I've been watching you and Honorado.
Norm, love Norm, man. Norm is great, man. Love Norm.
Yeah, dude. Yeah, man. I'm just recently coming out of a Pharisee-like life. You know, a lot of legalistic traits in my life, man. I got saved in 2023, and
praise
dude,
the
I
Lord.
Was like, I was going like exactly, dude. Oh, man, dude, and I was like fellowshipping, and then I started separating from people, man, dude. Started getting very judgmental, condemning a lot of commandments of men. And that actually has something to do with my question right now, man. Or I don't know, you know, it's just something that the Lord has freed me from. And I'm still battling the flesh, but it's just a question, dude, that I keep having. And it's basically, it has to do with clothing, like brand specifically. So specifically the brand Nike, like, it's just like, I've done research on it, you know what I mean? Like what it represents, and basically like the brand, it basically represents like a Greek goddess, you know what I'm saying? And that's just, I was just thinking like, yo, that's kind of weird. Like just for me to be walking around with basically a representation of an idol on myself, you know what I'm saying? And that kind of progress grew with other things, like, for example, like if I were to wear a hat or something like of the team, like Pirates or something, you know what I'm saying? Just like a thief. I don't know, dude. It's just something like, it's something to do with clothing. But this is, oh, like here, I'll give you an example. I'm not going to wear a shirt that has the idol Baal, right? Like just walk around with a straight up idol on myself, because it's like,
right.
I don't know. That's just weird, you know? So that's kind of what I was thinking about with Nike, because it represents a god. You know, and just before I want to say the scripture, which is Colossians 2:20-22. Right here it says, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men."
Mm-hmm.
So that's where I'm like, yo, I don't, like, am I being a Pharisee by not wearing Nike and wearing, like, certain brands or, like, you know what I'm saying? Like, or am I just, you know, that's my question, man. Like,
man, that's a great question. Listen, Anthony, I can interpret over the phone with your tone of voice that you want to do right. I really like how you're asking this question for yourself, because where your mindset can become legalistic, Anthony, is when you start holding those standards on other people. In the book of Corinthians, chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul doesn't necessarily talk about clothing, but he talks about meat that is offered unto idols. And in 1 Corinthians 8, 1, he mentions this. We'll go to the Bible here. "Not as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. If any man think that he know anything, he knoweth nothing, as yet he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him." Now, he's setting a precedent here. What Paul is saying is there's something happening in Corinth, specifically with meat offered to idols, that was causing a issue in the church. And Paul's first warning is, be careful about knowing it all. Be careful about having the high-minded mindset of like, well, I'm better because I do this and they don't. Now, your choice not to wear Nike, right? I'm not going to say that it's biblical or unbiblical, because, you know, you might have knowledge that I might not have, and vice versa. But if you think that it's wrong, if you think that it's wrong to wear it, then don't wear it. You know, and Romans 14, we'll go also back to the Bible here. Romans 14 says at the bottom, this might be hard to see on the screen, but "Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith of sin is sin." So if you have a conviction that you're not going to support a particular brand because of what they do, as long as you are not thinking that the adherence to that convicts you makes you more righteous or favorable against someone who does, and it's not a clear dividing line in Scripture, I think it's safe. I think it's safe.
Okay.
Where it can become a stumbling block is when you use it and it causes other people to stumble. I'm going to show you back in 1 Corinthians 8, "But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." Now, there's obvious distinctions, right? Paul just said to flee sexual immorality. So we can't say, well, I don't think it's wrong to be with the prostitute, so I'm going to be with the prostitute. That's wrong. Right. I mean, that's a prostitute. That's wrong. Right. I mean, that's clearly sin.
Okay.
But what he says here about meat being offered to idols, he says, "As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. But to us, believers who know the truth, who are found in Christ, one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." So I am discerning you're making a good decision. It's coming from a good place, so to speak.
Right.
But you know, you just want to make sure that it's not becoming, in and of itself, something that you're crediting your, you know, I'm more disciplined because I wear Nike, and anybody else who doesn't, they're just not as smart as me. And you know, I have it better with God, and I'm not getting that from you. But it's a great question.
Yeah.
And what you're going to come to find, Anthony, is the more you walk with the Lord, I'm so excited, man, that you just trusted Christ a few years ago. You got a great life ahead of you. If you just stay with what God says is right, you got a good life ahead of you. I can't help but be excited for you. But the more you walk in the Spirit, you're going to see God is going to give you more important things to handle. Now, I'm not saying that what you're going through right now is bad and a sign of immaturity. I'm not saying that. But the more disciplined you are, the more responsibility God will give you. And I'll be praying for you. Wow, really good one there from Anthony. Good question. Let's keep it going here. We've got Brian in Arizona. Brian, you're live on Bible Line. Thanks for hanging on.
Thank you, Pastor Jesse. First, I'd like to thank you for your ministry. It's been such a blessing to me and my family being able to get some actually clear and biblical teaching. It's been fantastic.
Absolutely. Glad to hear
it,
Brian.
I had a question for you. As we're currently searching for a new church, I had a meeting with one of the pastors to talk about his soteriological background. And he claims he's not a Calvinist, but the one thing he did brought up that gave me pause was he talked about the multiple wills of God, who previously I've only really experienced that coming from Calvinists, mostly in regards to the atonement. Is that an actual biblical doctrine, or is that more of part of the Reformed tradition?
It's hard to know without more detail. I would say that there's one universal will that we know revealed from Scripture, and that is in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 4. I'll pull it up on my Bible here. Who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, which would fly directly in the face of limited atonement, to be testified in due time. So from that point of view, I would say I see one will there. I would have to get more information from him. What does he mean in regards to that? Does God have a specific desire for his children individually? Yes, I believe that 100%. I mean, Timothy, we're in the book of Timothy. We see that Timothy is charged with different things, and I think that was both. There's a dual application there. Timothy was charged directly from Paul. In a line of succession, not apostolic succession, but requirements to teach the word of God. And we can also say that that's applicable to all of us too. And God uses people differently. He used Stephen in a way that was different than Philip, you know, two deacons. Philip dealt with the Ethiopian eunuch, and then Stephen gave a message, and he was a martyr of the church. So I would say you could see there, you could kind of read in a different will of God, but I haven't had much experience, and I'm doing my dissertation on this. I haven't come across a lot of writing about different wills. Most of the Calvinistic writing I read right now, first of all, it leaves me depressed, man. I'm just so depressed when I read that stuff. The Calvinistic portrait of God is a miserable one. But anyway, I haven't seen a lot of that. My biggest question, okay. Do you think that limited atonement is involved?
In my past experience with talking with Calvinists, when they talk about the multiple wills of God, they talk about something called God's decreed will, which is where they refer back to 1 Timothy and wants all men to be saved. But then they say God has a hidden will, which leads them to into only the elect are the ones they're going to save.
Is that what your pastor teaches?
So, he's not our pastor yet.
Oh, that's right. You're looking.
I didn't get much from him on that, but it's something Piper teaches and some of the past people that we had talked to definitely teach.
Mm.
And that's where I'm wondering is if there is something more that's actually biblical, or is it strictly coming from the Calvinistic doctrine itself?
That description, what you're talking about there, that's Reformed theology. Any kind of hidden will that has to do of whether people are truly saved or not is from the Calvinist theology, because the Calvinist theology puts God's sovereignty above all. I mean, as it should, God is sovereign, but in his sovereignty, he's given man free will. But you know, a lot of people will be like, well, it's a mystery of God. Calvinists specifically, they're like, how do I know if I'm saved or not? Well, if you do these things, you know you're saved outside of Christ. So it can get hairy there. So I think any kind of hidden will would be a red flag. But I think, you know, just keep lovingly asking your pastor questions. In my experience, when I ask people if they're Reformed, they usually get defensive, because right now Reformed theology is getting a little bit of heat. But so instead I ask about how can a person know they're saved? And then I paint a picture of like, well, what if they don't do those things? Well, then they're not really saved. Well, then I know at some point we're really dealing with a lordship salvation person or a perseverance of the saints person, and either way they need teaching from the word.
Yes, and I found interviewing the pastors can be very tricky, as there's been some very self-Calvinism in their talk. And they will claim one thing, but when they get on the pulpit, they'll say something completely different. And we've caught that a couple of times in there. And one of the pointed questions I asked him is, does he believe regeneration precedes faith? Because that seems to be very much evident. He claims that he does not believe regeneration precedes faith. He seems to believe that, in his at least interview, that he believes that all can come to a knowledge of the truth. But I have never heard somebody who believes that also talk about the multiple wills of God.
It'd be an interesting question to ask, because what you're describing here is, he sounds like he's lining up with what the scripture says about the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. You know,
he claims he's a Molinist.
Molinist. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. I can't remember when I looked at this. This had to be a couple years ago. But William Lane Craig, the famous apologist, that's the classic like middle voice of God, which is kind of, to me, it's like fence riding between Christ died for all men and, you know, Christ died for the elect. It's like kind of taking the middle. I haven't done a lot of research on Molinism. I will do that, though. If we can make a note of that, please, to research that, because that'd be a good topic to open the show in the future. And then if we look at 1 Timothy 4:10, we see here it says, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. So we see here that the God is the Savior of all men through the offering of Jesus Christ. That is put to all, that is an acceptable payment for sin, but it is only efficacious. I don't think I'm saying that right, but it's only applicable to those who believe that Christ did it for them. I would go further into that. Molinism it's a fine line. I'd have to do more research on it, but that's a great question, Brian. And I'll pray for you in your search for a clear church. It's tough out there.
And it's very hard to find somebody with a non-lordship salvation and a non-reformed understanding of salvation.
Yeah. Miranda in Arkansas, welcome.
Hi, how are you?
I'm doing great. I hope you can say the same.
Yes, the Lord's been good to me. I'm very blessed.
Amen. How can we help you tonight?
So my question is regarding, and I pronounce the names wrong, but Ananias and Sapphira.
Yep.
Do you think that they were true believers? If so, did they go to heaven or hell? Or do you think they were like just wanting to join the church for praise? Or do you think Satan used them as tools to try to infiltrate the early church? What's your opinion on that? And lying to the Holy Spirit, is that something, do you explain that a little bit to me, what you think that meant?
Yeah, that's a good question. Let's talk about that. So I'm going to go to Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. And specifically here, if you're looking at the Bible on the screen here, it says they had everything in common. That's a paragraph heading. But it talks about how believers at that time, the multitude of them that believed, these are believers, were of one heart, meaning they're single-minded, focused on one thing, and of one soul, they're knit together. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. So not only were they of one mind and one soul, but they were also selling they weren't looking at their property as their own. They had all things in common. Verse 34 says, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. And we're still talking about believers. And they laid him down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had needed. So it was the church coming together to provide for the ones who had less. Right after that, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. That leads me to believe, because there's nothing else, that's said about them. I think these are saved. This is a saved couple. Specifically, if we look in 5:1, it says, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, meaning she knew about it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's what the believers were doing. So I don't see anything here that would show that they're not a part of their church. There's not anything to expressly say that they are a part of the church either, except for the behavior was a part of what the church was doing. So I think they were saved. And I think what is said here by Peter is important to note. Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So now what Peter says is, there wasn't even a requirement for you to give 100% of what you give. You're just purposefully lying. You kept back the full price of it and said you're giving the full price of it. Let's say it was 100,000 and they say it's 80. Why would you lie? There's no standard for you to say, there's no standard you had to give all of it. And I think it's a lesson. I think that's the lesson here. First of all, lie to the Holy Ghost. Peter's not the Holy Ghost, but he has the Holy Ghost, just like all of the believers. We also see, I think, the presence of the duality of man's nature. Ananias, saved man, sealed with the Holy Spirit. How did Satan fill his heart? He's got a flesh nature. He decided to keep that.
Right.
And therefore, the overarching principle is when a believer lies to somebody, he's lying to God. So then, as a result of that, there was a harsh lesson. And that's where we get verse 5. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And then we know the rest of the story. Sapphira did the same thing, and she died too. So that's how I would answer that question. I believe the lesson there is that there is still church. There's church discipline. God holds us to the same standards. You know, don't bear false witness. That doesn't change now because you're saved. That doesn't mean you can just go and do what you want. You're still going to have consequences for sin. And Ananias and Sapphira, I think, are a part of that discipline within the body of Christ. It also teaches about the presence of a flesh nature. Is that helpful?
Yes, it was. And so I'm assuming, do you think they went to heaven or to hell?
Well, if their sin is paid for, yes, they are absent from the body and present with the Lord. The real tragedy here is they lost all their opportunity to serve the Lord because of that sin. That's what I think the real tragedy is. And then for us who are alive and get to see this, don't lie. Do not bear false witness.
Yeah. Good lesson.
Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Jesse.
Yeah, no problem. Thanks so much for calling. That was Miranda in Arkansas. Miranda, thanks so much. We're now going to go to Justin in Ohio. Justin, how you doing tonight? Welcome in.
Hey, Brother Jesse. I'm good. How's it going?
Good, man. I got my family roots are from Ohio.
Is that right?
I think so. That's what I've been told.
Okay. Well, small world then, I guess.
Yes, sir. So how can I help you tonight? Thanks for calling in.
Well, it's about the rapture, right? Mm-hmm. From what I can see, you believe in like a pre-tribulation rapture. Am I correct?
Yes, sir. I do hold to that view.
Okay, yeah. I do as well. But my question is basically, based on the scripture and, paired with this current events, everything going on in the world, I was just kind of wanting to see where your attitude or approach, because, you kind of have people that say it's imminent, it could happen, during this broadcast, right? Or there's others that say it's years from now, it could be 100 years from now. So I was just wondering, if you... where are you falling at? Do you feel it is intimate, or do you think it's probably years away? Or there's also then the people that talk about, the fig tree generation, where, Israel became a nation in 1948, and that like started kind of the final countdown, the final generation, and therefore it can only be like maybe a few more years, whatever. So I was just kind of getting your take on all that. I know that's a lot there, but
you're fine. So here's where I fall down on that. We know, like 2 Timothy 3:1 says, in the last days, perilous times shall come. I also hold to the imminence, like you said, it could happen at any moment. The reason why I think ultimately, we're always closer. Another day passes, we're always closer. But the reason why I think the rapture is going to happen in my lifetime is because of the real effort to unify the world, the ability for that to happen now. There used to be a period of time, think of like Hudson Taylor's time, these other great missionaries that evangelized other countries. It took them a long time to get over there. I can now take my phone and I can literally, I have an iPhone. There's an app that is on there where I can communicate to somebody in a totally different language. That barrier that was once there, it's not gone, but it's becoming easier for everyone to be united. I think artificial intelligence on the rise. I mean, I started up my laptop a few weeks ago, and automatically I'm in the Word document. It's like, oh, turn on Copilot. Let's get you all this stuff. We'll help you write all your things. I think all of that is aimed toward unifying thought, and I think the Antichrist is going to be a part of that. I think this whole ability to create things that look, that have the appearance of reality, but they're not real, is concerning. So I think we're close. There was a couple years ago, I thought there wasn't going to be an election. I just really thought, like, with everything that was happening in the world, I was like, man, maybe we're going to be out of here before there's even another presidential cycle. Well, here we are. Not only did we have an election, there's another president in office. So I think we're close. I think the more you see a unified effort to unify the world, a one world government, I think those are signs. I don't have scripture to back that up, but I would also compare that to the spiritual regression of the church. A lot of people don't even know why they believe what they believe. And the blending of New Age and the Christ consciousness, that stuff is wild to me, but people are making their own version of Christ to fit their own needs. So I think that's also a sign of the end times. But, you know, Justin, whether it's tomorrow or whether it's 100 years from now, the gospel is still of the utmost importance. So I want to preach that, teach that as often as I can. And I would encourage you to do the same.
Amen. Yeah, that's part of the reason I got a bumper sticker on the back of my car, and it says, "Are you following Jesus this close?"
Yeah, I've seen those. Those are a little tongue in cheek. I get it. Nick in Tallahassee. Nick, welcome in. You're listening to Bibleline.
Hey, what's going on, Brother Jesse? You caught me a little off guard. The chat's on fire right now. Y'all pray for Ron.
All right, we'll pray for Ron. I don't know what's going on in the chat, but hopefully it's... it's all edifying. Is it pretty crazy in there right now?
Yeah. Yeah, it was. Your moderator's taking care of it. But
all right, good deal.
Pretty good.
Well, all right, Nick, how can I help you tonight?
I watched your live this morning on dispensationalism and covenant theology.
Mm-hmm.
And I wanted to get your thoughts on something. I was talking to my pastor recently, and by the way, thanks. You helped me find a good church. But was talking about, he's a dispensationalist, but he had said some things I had never heard before. And he said, like, during the time of the law, I want to word this right because I don't want to falsely accuse anyone, but he was saying how, I don't know if you would say they were made righteous, but people could go to essentially Abraham's bosom by the law, whether they say they had sinned and they had broken the law, if they had made certain sacrifices and quote unquote kept the law, right? Not keeping it to a T, but made the appropriate sacrifices, they would have made it to Abraham's bosom. And then once Christ died and rose again, the gates of heaven were opened, and then they would have passed on, if that makes sense to you.
Yeah, I think I understand what you're saying. I've never heard that kind of mix. And let me see if I'm summarizing it correctly, where it's basically you can keep parts of the law like sacrifices, and that would kind of open up heaven for you. Is that a correct summary?
Yeah, so essentially he was saying people under the law, would, you know, obviously attempt to keep the law to the best of their abilities, and for whatever they fall short, if they had given the appropriate sacrifices also prescribed in the law for sin in their life, for example, that would have, quote unquote, made them righteous under the law, if that makes sense.
Yeah. Okay, so here's what's wrong with that view. The sacrifices brought about temporary blessing, and it specifically, those sacrifices had to be made often. Let's go to the Bible, because I want to show you this, because you've asked a very good question. Long story short, no, I don't think what that is saying is true. Curses every man that has to keep the law, because he's got to keep the whole thing. No one is justified in the sight of God by the law. And in Hebrews 10, we see the significance of the sacrifices. For the law, having a shadow of things to come, that is the blood offering of Christ, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. It was not designed to make them mature. It was not designed to make them born again. It was designed for them to have blessing. God is setting a standard here. He says, you got to hold the whole law, and you got, y'all fall short. For then, and he's saying, if the opposite is true, that the sacrifices could be offered so that everyone would be perfect, sinless, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. This is a great point that the scripture saying here. What is it saying? If those sacrifices were able to cleanse a person, make them good enough to get to heaven, they would never have to go offer it again. But I want you to see here, year by year, these are made over and over and over again, because there always has to be an illustration of it. I didn't want to interrupt you. What were you saying?
I'm sorry. It's hard to go back and forth. The way he articulated, right, he wasn't saying it made him perfect, right, which is why they still had to go to Abraham's bosom, right? Where you cited in the New Testament, the final sacrifice, which was Christ on the cross, had already been done, right? So there was no need for the yearly, weekly, or whatever the provisional sacrifice was. So in a sense, it wasn't making them perfect. It was just making them, quote unquote, righteous, similar to Abraham, where he would have went to Abraham's bosom, and then he wasn't cleansed. He couldn't go into heaven because there was still sin on them, right? That sin wasn't paid until Christ, if that makes sense. So it wasn't that the sacrifices were paying and washing them white like Jesus would have, but it was, I don't know if I'm describing that right.
Yeah, I think what you're trying to do is get to the specifics of his point, but the reason why I'm showing you Hebrews 10 is because it disqualifies his point entirely. We can't say that a certain amount is able to make one righteous or go to Abraham's bosom. It's all based on belief in a coming Redeemer. So that's why I was showing you the Hebrews 10. I know it's an overarching point, but I think from a whole, there is nobody who kept the law to any degree who earned a spot in Abraham's bosom. And so I would challenge that, because I would challenge your pastor on it, again, respectfully, but I would say, what do you mean by that? Are we saying that a person could believe the promises of God yet fail certain aspects, whatever aspects he thinks a person has to obey, and then end up in hell? Because now we're getting into a works-based system.
Yeah.
I've never heard that interpretation, by the way, of dispensationalism.
And I haven't either, and I've come to find in my searching before I found, in my searches I found people will use that word dispensationalism, but they mean something else, they mean, it's like faith, you got to ask people what they mean, because the faith people will redefine it and make it works,
Yes, you're a very wise man. What do you mean by that? I think I've had some people frustrated with me when I asked that question, because, it's set to reveal, really, where are you coming from with that? Dispensationalism can have a lot of different forms. The one that I see the most is hyper-dispensationalism, salvation different through each dispensation, and I'm not on board with that. But hopefully that answers your question. I was going to Hebrews 10 because I think it speaks volumes there about the significance of the Old Testament sacrifices and what they really did. So I think as an overarching point, saying that to your pastor might clear some things up. But All right.
So would you say, can I follow that up with one thing?
Sure.
Real quick. If that being the case, they are clear on the gospel. They're clear on everything else. In my mind, this is a secondary or tertiary issue. It's not going to send a man to hell in the church age. You know, I don't see it a big divisive thing. What is your thought on that?
I would agree. It's just dangerous because he's a pastor. So if he's teaching anything that might come across as earning salvation, people, the demonic forces are going to pick up on that. The devil wants people to believe that. So I wouldn't run that risk. So I would again say it depends. But overarching, I think, of course, it is a secondary issue.
Roger that. Well, thank you so much, Jesse. You're clearly doing the Lord's work. It's out here in the comments here.
In Arizona, Phil, you're live on Bible Line. Thanks for waiting, brother.
Hi, how you doing, Jesse?
I'm doing great. I hope you can say the same.
Yeah, I was calling in to ask, mainly because, again, I called last week, and again, I waited, so, you know, I'm glad to be talking to you right now, you know, so.
Oh, man, I wish I would have known that would have got you on there a little earlier, but we're talking now, and I appreciate you hanging on, so how can I help you tonight?
I was mainly calling to ask you the question that I guess regards certain, you know, like cultures around the world, mainly like Native American spirituality, if you're aware, you know, like how they tend to have a certain worldview that contradicts the Bible in a sense. They believe in many things, which is, you know, gods, which by their nature are demigods, you know, holy people, or like people who are in some sort of other realm, you know, and a lot of these spiritual stuff, like if you touch this rock and you're cursed, or if you do this dance, you'll be feeding the spirits or whatever. And I was wondering what's your opinion on those types of, you know, cultures that tend to promote a worldview that's very abominable to, like, in the light of God's word and the biblical spirituality.
Yeah, that's a good question. If we can go to my screen here, I pulled up a definition of a word that I think we'll address really what is a lot of Native American culture, even unreached people groups today. And I learned this word when I was studying with New Tribes Missions, which is now called Ethnos 360. They work on creating languages, and they deal with this exact issue that you're talking about. This type of spirituality is called animism, and it's very present in rudimentary cultures. And it is the, as it says here on the screen, the attribution of a soul to plants, inanimate objects, and natural phenomena. So the most common thing we can see in Mayan culture, Incan culture, was this idea of dances for rain. And when that didn't work, it, you know, the rain itself was worshipped as a part of something that had a soul. So then it got worse, where they were literally sacrificing children who were the results of prostitute behavior. They get pregnant, they have the child, they kill the child to bring rain and the worship of blood. Another definition of animism that's on here is the belief in a supernatural power that organizes and animates the material universe. So, and Google uses a sentence here that I think is a good way to describe it: a village steeped in ancient animism and rituals. So I think that is altogether bad. Why? Because God is the one who created the rain cycle. He created all that. And God has used drought as a form of punishment on disobedience. But those things in and of themselves are not souls. They are not beings to be worshipped. Mm-hmm. They are creations from the Creator God. So I think anytime we get into that kind of interpretation, we're going to run into major problems.
Yeah.
Because we're not to worship things. We're to worship God. And I can't think of the verse off the top of my head, but the rocks would cry out, you know, the all of creation groans. That's a good one. Let me just show that to you real quick here. In Romans chapter 8, let's see here. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Amen. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together now. So, you know, we're not talking about we worship the lions, we worship the rain cycle, we worship the harvest. Those are all a part of God's creation, and they're also subject to the curse. We were studying that this morning when we looked at Noah. Noah was told, okay, animals now have an innate fear of you. You can now eat meat. And so there's been this structure set up by God. But to worship those things is actually, if we can stay on the screen here, it's actually exactly what we see in Romans chapter 1. And I think I can pull that up here for you. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God unto the image made like corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. That is a direct result of animistic culture, where it's like you have this creation of a bird and a pig, or you have a lion and a man. Molech was the head of a, it's escaping me. What is that thing called? The head of a bull with the body of a man, creating power, giving power and authority to those things. And I think that stuff, I know that stuff needs to be avoided. People died as a result of that kind of doctrine all through history. Mm-hmm. All right.
Yeah, because, yeah. I'm sorry if I sounded a bit off in the beginning. I was just kind of trying to, you know, like, think of how I can ask the question. But
yeah.
Thank you for taking the time to answer.
No problem, Phil. And thanks for calling back. Like I said, I'm glad we got to you tonight. And Sophia in Tennessee, you are live on Bible Line. How are you doing tonight?
I'm doing good, Pastor Jesse. Wanted to say that we've been really appreciating this radio ministry that you've been doing. My question was regarding Mark 4, the parable of the sower.
Mm-hmm.
And now I've heard a couple different interpretations of this regarding, like, which of these four individuals that Jesus is talking about, how many of them are saved or how many of them are believers? And I was actually curious what your opinion is on this, because I've heard Calvinists say that, there's one believer and three non-believers. And the one believer, of course, was the one who had the fruit. But then I've also heard some people say, well, there's three believers and one non-believer. But I was just curious about this, so I was wondering what you think.
Yeah, no problem. I appreciate you calling in to ask about it. My view is that the one where the birds came and stole it away before they could believe it, that is the lost person. That's the lost person in the illustration. Yeah. And then the other three are unprofitable believers. The main message that is communicated through the parable of the sower is about the kingdom. I'm not saying that it can't be applied to the gospel, but I think any kind of interpretation that says the one who saved is the one who had fruit is just against all that Jesus taught about eternal life.
Yeah.
So that's where I land on that. And I'm going to shout out Trent because he actually has a video on the Bible Line channel. Didn't you do a message on that a few years ago? I think Trent did.
Yeah, I did.
Yeah, so maybe we can send that. Maybe we can pin that in the chat or something. We can put that there, and you can check that out. But he did a good message on it that I think would be profitable for you. But yeah, that's my opinion there. Any kind of fruit inspection that makes a person look to themselves to prove their salvation is erroneous. It's not correct.
Yeah. Well, thank you. I'm just wondering about that because we were talking about that today. Like, just trying to figure out the different categories there, I suppose. But
yeah,
well, I really appreciate that, Pastor Martinez.
Just a couple of things here. I'm going to go to my little chat screen here. I have a little screen off to the side that I can see some questions that were asked while we're getting that caller screened. How does a believer know if they are in that dangerous area where they have become unprofitable to God and the body of Christ in general? How would one know that they are in that dangerous position? Well, this is the danger of being in that position, because most of the time people like that are prideful. So I think the ultimate check is, I mean, are you a prideful person? Are you serving the Lord? Are you serving the Lord out of pride from a position of, well, you know, I know it all, and you know, the and another thing too, I just think a lot of rejection of humble critique, I think, is also a sign that you might be going the wrong way. Ultimately, though, you're gonna say, you'll know because you're walking contrary to what the Word says. And the only way you avoid being in that dangerous position is to be obedient. All right, so let's take a look here. We've got one more call that we can get to because we're at 8:54 here. So I'm going to bring this caller on. Anonymous caller.
Hey, Pastor.
Hey. How you doing?
Good. I got a quick question. And I think I know the answer, but I'd love to hear your answer. Do you think that people are born at the right moment in time to trust Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, like through all, you know, human history? Like even the ones that believe that he was coming, you know, when he walked, you know, and then us, we believe after he came. You know, even like people in the Amazon rainforest and all this stuff. Thank you. I'm going to hang up so I can hear your answer.
Yeah, no problem. You know, I think, man, that's a good question. I think obviously God wants all men to be saved. And I think regardless of where a person is, God's going to hold people accountable to the light that they have received. I want to go to the scripture here, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So I don't think there's a position a person could be in where they would stand before God and claim, well, I didn't know. And therefore they would have some type of excuse specifically that they never heard the gospel or never received it. I don't think that's going to happen. And some people say, well, that requires a lot of faith. Well, it says here that people are going to be without excuse. I wish you were kind of still on the phone because I wanted to ask a little bit of clarity around that. But hopefully that answers the question. But I do believe that God wants all men to be saved. So, and this is the importance of you and me. Those of us who have already put our faith in Christ, you are vastly important. You are valuable to the body of Christ. It's why Paul so strongly talks about growing and strengthening the body, encouraging one another, because if we don't do those things, then we're going to be working actively against people coming to faith in Christ and God being able to use us. So I'll admit, I would want you back if you call. Maybe we could talk about that next week. I think that would be good. There's one more call here. We've got not another call, but another off-air question. Is the dual nature of the believer found in the Old Testament? Is being born again found in the Old Testament? And another one is, what is a false convert? I don't think that people were indwelt with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, if that's what you're asking. As a matter of fact, we have David pleading for the Holy Spirit not to depart from him, so it's something that God bestowed here and there. And then what is a false convert? That's a tough one. What is a false convert? And the reason why I say it's a tough one is because it's hard to know. It's hard to know because people can be intentionally deceiving. I would say a false convert is anybody who's not trusting in the shed blood of Jesus Christ to pay for their sin, but doing things in the body of Christ to show that. I have yet to come across a false convert, someone who has they say all the right things, but they don't believe. I think the closest I had to something like that, we had a lady who was in the church who trusted in God, but she did not believe on Jesus, thinking that there was a separate dichotomy there. That was an interesting discussion, but she wasn't parading around as if she was a believer. I mean, she genuinely had questions and concerns. So I don't know if that fully answers your question, but the real test is, and you know what? We'll close on this. Let's go to the Bible. The real test is this. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that's Jesus Christ, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So a false convert would be, go to 1 John 2, someone who would deny Who is a liar? But he that denieth Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. So someone that believes things about Jesus but does not believe